Great. So Exodus chapter 7 from verse 14 through to 8 verse 4, page 64. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my right hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish of the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.
Phil, thanks very much for reading. Happy New Year to you. Very good to have you back at the start of a new year as we continue this series of talks in Exodus. So please do keep Exodus open. I'm very grateful to Ridley Scott for his new film, Exodus, Gods and Kings, which has once again brought this historic event, these historic events which we read about in the book of Exodus, to the big screen. And today we're focusing on the plagues. As you'll see from the top of the outline there, the plagues really cover chapter 7 verse 14 to chapter 10 verse 29. So if you haven't read through them on your own, then can I encourage you to do that perhaps later on today or later on in the week. And actually over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be covering quite big sections of Exodus. So you'll see that I've told you at the end of the outline what to read if you can in advance. If you can't, don't worry about it. But I guess behind all the special effects that Ridley Scott has produced, the question that Exodus wants us to ask, the question God wants us to ask this morning, is who are you serving? In other words, when you sit down at the end of today, when you sit down at the end of the week, when you get your diary out, when you think, what have been my motives, what have been my priorities, who have you served? And that is the question, because that is the big question of Exodus. As God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, where they've been serving Pharaoh, and brings them out and takes them to the land he has promised, where they will serve him. It's what Moses says to Pharaoh in chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me. The word literally means serve me in the desert. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Again, same word, serve me. Chapter 8, verse 20. It's what the Lord God says. This is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me, serve me. Now, I imagine that here this lunchtime there's going to be a range of people, and some of us would say, well, actually, to be honest, I'm not serving the living God at the moment. Well, I guess there'll be others, and we'd say, well, I am serving God. But let me ask, are you? Are you really? Because isn't the truth that you and I serve God, except when we don't? Isn't that the truth? It's certainly true of me. I serve God, except when I don't. Now, why is that? Well, surely it's because we have too small a view of God. Our culture sees a God who is a puny God, a small God, a God for the kids at Christmas. I think you see it in the way in which people react to the idea of there being a final judgment, the outrage. Of course, the funny thing is we don't have a problem, do we, with the government exercising justice. Think of the ongoing paedophile investigations, the newspaper's clamour. We expect governments, we expect the legal system to act justly and rightly and fairly. But for some reason, we have a problem when God does it. The response so often is similar to the response if I set up my own court where I live in South London. And whenever I saw a car parked on a yellow line or someone speeding through the high street or a bunch of teenagers mucking about in the park, I said to them, I expect to see you next Monday morning in my court. And you can imagine, can't you, the outrage. Now, what right have you, an insignificant person, to call me to appear before you like that? And the fact that that is so often our response to the idea that God has set a final judgment day simply shows what a small view of God we have. And that is why this account of the plagues that we're looking at today is so very relevant for us. You'll see there are three headings on the outline. First of all, God makes himself known in mighty power. Let's recap. The Exodus is set in roughly 1400 BC, when Egypt was the great superpower of the day. But what we see in these chapters, in Exodus 7 to 11, is the complete destruction of Egypt as a military force and the ruin of its economic power. And as with the whole of the Exodus, the plagues are there to show us what God is like. So Ridley Scott, in his production of the film, it's all about Moses. Moses is the hero. In the Bible, in the original version, God is the hero. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. Chapter 8, verse 10. It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. In chapter 8, verse 22, God says, on that day I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. You see, even in Egypt, where God is ignored, where God's people are enslaved, he is Lord. Just as in London, he is widely ignored, but he is still Lord. And the plagues are 10 opportunities to see what God is like, to get to know God better. So God clicks his fingers and water becomes blood. He has frogs hopping to his music, the gnats dancing to his tune. He commands the weather. He turns off the sun with the ease with which you and I would blow out a candle. Pharaoh's magicians can't keep up. They replicate the first two plagues. But after that, whatever supernatural power they have, it is no match. You cannot take God on and win. And that's also made clear by the way in which the plagues are so carefully arranged. The first 9 plagues are actually arranged as 3 groups of 3. It makes the point they're not chance phenomena or haphazard occurrences. And notice too the mighty power of God in the timings of the plagues. In chapter 9, verse 5, we're told the Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the livestock are dead. And the timing, not just in the plague's arrival, but in their departure as well. God has all the aces, notice, as Moses says to Pharaoh during the second plague, chapter 8, verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. In other words, Pharaoh, when would you like these frogs to go? And the reply, tomorrow. And that's just what happens. You see, their removal, as miraculous as their arrival. Now, just compare, will you, for a moment, these chapters with the Ebola outbreak in West Africa. You know, the desperate attempt to contain it. The huge amount of money and resources being poured in. The limits of human power and resourcefulness over creation. And so it's all the more impressive here, isn't it, that with just a word, God can turn the River Nile to blood. He can send a plague of frogs, gnats, flies. And then with another word, they all leave. Equally miraculous. Now, of course, the skeptic says, but supernatural things don't happen, which simply reveals their small view of God as they try to come up with convincing alternative explanations. But, of course, the most striking thing of all in the Bible is that God himself has come to earth, something we celebrate over Christmas. God himself has come to earth as a person, Jesus Christ, the one who demonstrated that he was completely Lord over his creation, who drove out demons, he calmed a storm, he multiplied food, he walked on water, he made a fig tree wither. Jesus, you see, the God of the Exodus, who has the whole of creation at his disposal. He can command it to serve him. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, never to die again, which he did, then I take it that frogs and gnats and locusts and flies and so on are not a problem for him. So you see, these plagues make the point there is no other king but the living God. No ultimate power in this universe but the living God. And no ultimate ruler, no other gods at all. Egypt was full of so-called gods, but they are completely impotent. You see, you and I must never fall for the view that there are many gods and that we can basically take our pick, you know, the one that suits us the most. It doesn't really matter which one it is. For those of us with children, we'd never do that, would we? We'd never adopt that approach with choosing a school to go for our children to go to. You know, it doesn't really matter which one. They're all more or less the same. We wouldn't even do it with our weekly supermarket shop. So let me ask, is this the God you know? A God of mighty power who has no rivals. Secondly, God makes himself known in awesome judgment. Because back in chapter 7, verse 4, these plagues were described by God as just that, mighty acts of judgment. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 4. As God says, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And therefore, you see, as we ask this question, what is God like? Then we're to understand that he's revealing himself to Pharaoh and to us as judge. The point, not that we can ascribe God's judgment to any and every natural disaster that we see in the world, we can't, but we do know that these 10 plagues were God's judgment on Egypt. Now, I'm very aware that as soon as we hear mention of God's judgment, the bristles on the back of the necks of some begin to stiffen. But the fact that God is the judge of his world is a good thing. It's 20 years ago since the genocide in Rwanda, in which 800,000 people were killed in just 100 days. And there's a very moving interview some time ago with the manager of the top hotel in Kigali, the capital, who for 76 days sheltered over 1,200 people in his hotel and saved them from being attacked. In the interview, he described the moment when he assumed that he and his family and a truckload of people with them would all be killed. They'd been stopped by an army officer at a checkpoint in a truck. He had tried every possible means of negotiation, but everything had failed. And finally, in desperation, he said this to the army officer: one day, this will all be over. How will you face history? He could equally have said, how will you face God? And at that point, the soldier backed down. You see, if there is no moral judge in our universe, then you and I can live as we please. It is a good thing that God is judge. It reveals his character as a just, loving God who cares about the world he has made. And notice, will you, that with these plagues, God brings judgment on Egypt with the forces of creation, the weapon that only God has at his disposal, and only God can command, the forces of creation. And so in the first plague, the Nile turns to blood. It's an attack on the very heart of Egypt's existence. The Nile, no longer a source of wealth and security, but of destruction. The second plague, the plague of frogs, frogs which were regarded in Egypt as a symbol of divine power. Here you see, is the living God taking on the so-called gods of Egypt? Then there's the plague of gnats. They make midges in Scotland in the middle of August look as nothing. Then the fourth plague, the plague of flies. In 824, we're told for the first time that the land was ruined, an anticipation of the final destruction to come, as is the fifth plague on the livestock, the first plague which directly causes death, a harbinger again of the final outcome of the plagues. And then the sixth plague over the page, as terrible boils break out on the Egyptians, the first warning to them that their very lives, not just the lives of the animals, are in danger. And then the final three plagues, the damage is irreversible. The hail brings complete destruction. Chapter 9, verse 24, let me read it to you. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The locusts then destroy what's left after the hail, and then the plague of darkness. Now, the rub for us this lunchtime is that the Bible picks up this language of the plagues to describe the final judgment day. So please keep a finger in Exodus and turn on, if you will, to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation, and to page 1244, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, page 1244. And as I read from this chapter, I want you to have your ears tuned and see if you can pick up on all the Exodus plague echoes. So let me read verses 1 to 4 of Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Can you hear the Exodus echoes? And then verses 8 to 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Again, an echo of Exodus. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, Exodus again, but they refused to repent of what they had done. It is a picture of hell. Here you see our cosmic plagues being poured out on the whole world. I take it this is picture language to make the point that the final judgment is so powerful and so terrible and so ultimate that it can only be described in the language of that much earlier devastation on Egypt. And therefore, you see, you and I are to learn the lesson of what happened to Pharaoh and understand that each person, too, faces the judgment of God if they persist in refusing to submit their lives to him. Because did you notice here in Revelation that even at the final point of judgment, people still refuse to acknowledge that God is God? Did you notice that? It's a very striking thing. Just like Pharaoh, they are hard-hearted. Verse 9, they will not repent. They will not give God the glory. Verse 11, they curse the God of heaven. In other words, hell is not, as we might imagine, full of repentant people. No, hell is full of unrepentant people. People who in eternity continue to refuse to bow the knee to God, just as they have in this life. God makes himself known in mighty power. He makes himself known in awesome judgments. Thirdly, he makes himself known in undeserved mercy. Turn back to Exodus. And we'll see much more of the mercy of God over the next few weeks. But the fourth plague introduces a distinction between God's people and the Egyptians. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. God is going to protect his own people from the plague of the flies. Exactly the same thing will happen with the fifth plague, chapter 9, verse 4, over the page. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. You'd have thought it was impossible, wouldn't it? As flies swarm in and descend on Egypt, as the livestock die, as the hail destroys the crops and the locusts eat what's left. But God's people aren't harmed. Just as smart bombs were used with pinpoint accuracy in the war against terror in Afghanistan, and now, more recently, against Islamic State. So here, if you like, are smart plagues, you see, which target some, but not others. And notice that God's undeserved mercy isn't restricted to the Israelites, to those who are already his people. Chapter 9, verse 19. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Here then, you see, is an open invitation to all who will listen, to all who will heed the warning. The Egyptians too can shelter under God's mercy. In other words, you see, the distinction is not a distinction of whether you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. It's not whether you're one of the goodies or one of the baddies. That's the lens, isn't it, through which Hollywood sees the whole of life. You're either a goodie or you're a baddie. You're deserving or undeserving. But it's not the lens through which the Bible sees life, because none are deserving. Notice chapter 9, verse 20. The distinction is between those who fear the word of the Lord and those who don't. Verse 21, between those who pay attention to the word of the Lord and those who ignore it. It's on that basis that the distinction is made. Just as the Lord Jesus spoke about the distinction between the sheep and the goats, the distinction between those who will be welcomed in on the final day and those who will be told that the Lord Jesus doesn't know them. Just as in the book of Revelation, there are those whose names are written in the book of life, and there are those whose names are absent. Is this the God you know? Is this the God you serve? Is your view of God this big? The God of mighty power, awesome judgments, and undeserved mercy? Or is he still a small, puny God? And I like to think of God as ... kind of God. Whatever the ... is. And I take it those of us who belong to Jesus this lunchtime can praise God far more than Moses ever could. because he has rescued us not from the plagues of Egypt, but from the final judgment. And we can praise him all the more because he's done so not through Moses, but through the death of his precious son, Jesus Christ. So let me ask, will you serve him this week? And will you recognize his claim on your life if you have not yet done so? Let's pray together. Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you at the start of this new year that you are indeed a God who speaks. And we pray, therefore, that having heard your word this lunchtime, we would not harden our hearts, but take your word to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.